The book of Jude in your Bibles, the book of Jude. Read a few verses and then pray together, and I hope you listen carefully. Maybe take notes, look at the verses, read along. It's an amazing book. Jude, we'll look at verse 1. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Father, we are grateful for this night. And I am grateful, Lord, for these folks who have come on a rainy night and a cold night for the purpose of hearing your word and fellowshipping with your people and being obedient to the commands of your word. And may you strengthen them and all of us to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church tonight. And we'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look again tonight, verse 1 of this text. There's a remarkable greeting here in the Word of God through Jude. It's presented a very timely, powerful reminder of what it really means to be a Christian. How many of you go out there and you see someone and you meet them and you shake hands with them and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And the first thing in your mind is, really? You're a Christian. What does it really mean? Look at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now you'll notice four words in this one verse that succinctly describe what the Christian life is all about. The first word is servant. He says, Jude, the servant. Then you'll see the word sanctified. It means set apart. Then there's the word preserved. Lastly, the word called. Here's what he says. Jude, the servant of Jesus, sanctified by the Father, preserved in Christ and called. I'm not sure if you'll ever find a more concise and at the same time comprehensive description of what your life as a child of God is all about in a single verse. And fittingly, this very powerful little statement is found in the greeting of one of the shortest books in all of the Bible. It is short, right? Look at it. It's only 25 verses. But in these few verses, we are told about the Exodus in the Old Testament in verse 5. We're told about the fallen angels in verse 6, of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, of Michael the archangel and Satan in verse 9, of Cain and Balaam and Korah in verse 11, of Enoch and the second coming with 10,000 angels in verse 14. We are all told about the signs and the conditions of the last days that we're living in right now in verse 18. It's only one chapter, but in this chapter, there is more fire and glory and thunder and lightning and darkness and conflict and mystery and warning and power and promise than in any other single chapter, I think, in all of the Word of God. And by the way, no, it is not just a coincidence that this book is essentially the introductory chapter preceding the last final book of God's revelation to man. Nor is it insignificant who it is that God chose to pen, write this book, nor that he begins the book, the epistle, with this interesting testimony. Look at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort ye that you should earnestly contend for the faith. And what's he saying? Well, he's saying this. I started out to write to you about the common salvation. In other words, I started out to write to you about my own life and salvation and all the great sort of common truths of the faith. And you know what, by the way? I would have loved to have seen that epistle. I mean, we would all love to have heard the memories and testimony of a man like Jude. However, he says, he realized, the Holy Spirit knew, that it was more needful to write something else. And specifically so in response to some news that he had gotten about false teachers that were attacking the faith. Let's read it. Verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For, or because, There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, as the doxology of the Bible, the last epistle before the book of Revelation, God the Holy Spirit sort of overrules Jude's intentions. So that Jude is not just some random follower and believer in Christ who's going to write these words in the first century, not at all. He was a singularly unique individual writing this incredibly unique little tiny epistle. It's an inspired letter that I want you to see tonight reveals three powerful portraits of you. Of you. If you are indeed saved and a disciple of Jesus Christ. What are you supposed to do? Who are we supposed to be in this world in these last days? First of all, you'll see a lesson of humility. Look at verse 1 again. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, folks, you can easily imagine had the author of this book been a politician. Now, listen carefully. Had the writer of this book been an entertainer or even a religious leader, a businessman, you can only imagine how he would have begun this little epistle, this book of Jude. Because here's what he would have said. He would have said, Jude, the sibling brother of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jude, the man who grew up in the home of Mary and Joseph and beheld all that my brother Jesus ever did. That would be a resume enhancer for sure, right? That's how I'm sure all of our present day religious leaders or politicians would have started a letter like this. It's called name dropping. Because in fact, Jude was the brother of Jesus. Jude was the half-brother of our Lord. And yes, his mother was Mary. His father was Joseph. His cousin was John the Baptist. His aunt was Elizabeth. His home was Nazareth. And he could have easily started this epistle with status or with position, right? Of course he could have. And a lot of people would have. Maybe we would have. I grew up with Jesus. By the way, I'm the brother of Jesus who's writing this epistle. But what does he say? He says what we ought to say, all of us, when he says, Jude the servant. He just says, I'm a servant. I'm a slave of Jesus. Matter of fact, even by saying brother of James, he's basically playing second fiddle to his brother. I'm just the brother of James, but I'm a servant of Jesus. Not a king, not a general or a reverend or a leader or a somebody, but rather a servant. Everybody in this room, every single one of us, are supposed to be servants and can be and are called to be servants. You know, when a person becomes a child of God, and you did, and you name the name of Christ, and you say that you're a Christian so that you're part of Christ's church, the church of our Lord isn't just a creed, is not a religion, just a religion or another social activity. It's certainly not a country club that has all kinds of status. What it is tonight is just a local base for the greatest privilege and opportunity in the world and for all of eternity, and that is we are servants of God. And thus, by extension, we are servants one to another. There is a lesson about humility that all of us in this room need to be reminded of. You know, you read Genesis 49 sometime. Read the story about Jacob on his deathbed, and he's passing the blessing down to his children. Now imagine, and remember, Jacob has had this very long and sordid life in some ways. Ups and downs, shall we say. This man has seen and experienced practically everything that life has to offer, good and bad. And now in his sunset years, he's calling all of his sons to him, and he's going to his bedside, and he's going to prophesy what their lives will hold. For Reuben, the Lord reveals, and he sees one thing. For Judah, another. For Issachar, something else. Simeon and Levi, he said, would be treacherous. Issachar would prove timid and weak. Benjamin would do battle, and so he goes until he comes to Joseph, right? Joseph was the best, arguably the best, and undoubtedly his favorite son. And there in his final words, the old man, he looks at Joseph, and the Bible says he rejoices. Claps and rejoices. You know why? Because in Joseph's future, he sees what life is really all about. He sees in that boy's future the only life that is really worth living. And Jacob ought to know. He's lived everything that life has to offer with all of his disappointments. And he looks at Joseph and he gives the longest prophecy blessing of all. In Genesis 49:22, he says this, quote, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall." You know what he's saying? He's saying that life was meant to be more than some pursuit for ourselves. Even a pursuit of wealth and comfort and success for self. As Joseph's life did and would demonstrate, life is an opportunity to be a blessing to other people, to serve. He says, even as Joseph's fruit weighed so heavy on the branches that people passing by could just reach out and find help and shelter on their own journey. And this is what serving Christ is all about. And I'm just a reminder and reminding myself as I've been convicted this week that all around us, there are people that are tired and thirsty. And the sun beats down on their barren, shadowless lives. And it is sometimes cold and rainy, and people are shivering, and people are spiritually hungry, and they are hurting, and they have questions. And you know what they need? They need what they found in Jesus 2,000 years ago. They need a well of cool water. They need to cross the path of one person, one single person whose heart overflows with grace and truth. They need to find a man or a woman that they cross paths with who is a person of humility, encountering someone who has a servant's heart. And indeed, as servants of the Most High God, we are left here in part to serve Him by serving others, a fruitful bough by a well. By the way, Jesus is that well. And as we grow, we produce fruit. The branches run over into the wall on the path where people with their weary feet on their long journey through life, just like all of us, they can find help and blessing from you. But here's the tragedy. The tragedy is when a lost person comes across someone who says, "I'm a Christian," and they come across the path of a believer who is not a person of humility, who does not have a servant's heart, who is not bearing that kind of fruit. That lost person, instead of finding fruit there and light to the glory of God, they just see more of the same barrenness that they have in their own lives. That's not what God wants for us. Humility and mercy and compassion is the fragrance of God's grace that testifies to the glory of the gospel. And sometimes we just need to be reminded this truth that God loves the humble servant. Look at verse 21, would you? He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God. Bask in the love of God. Think about the love of God. Enjoy the love of God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus." Why? Verse 22, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." People who are servants and have compassion, they make a difference. You ever think about the very last act that our Lord Jesus did on this earth for his disciples was, the Bible says, he took a towel and he took the role of the servant and he washed their feet. Now, I love you folks, but I am not washing your feet. They're foot washing churches, right? I don't know what they're called. Foot washing Baptist churches, I think. We're not one of them. But I get the picture Jesus was giving there. I understand that if the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, would stoop down and wash their filthy feet as a slave, as a servant, he was showing. And he said to them, this is what you do to one another. You be servants, humble hearts. A lesson of humility. Before we leave tonight, and when I close in prayer in a few moments, when we bow our heads and you close your eyes, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal how much of a servant's heart you have, how much humility there is, and willingness to just to just get out of yourself and be a blessing to other people. Number one is humility. Number two, interestingly, is hostility. Look at verse 1 again. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. What a great verse. Verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye, plural, everybody here, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, hear me carefully. That ye should earnestly, you know what the word contend means, right? Over here is a contender. What's a contender? A fighter. This might sound at first like a very simple thing, but it just happens to be one of the most important statements ever made in all of Scripture, especially for now and for you and me. He says that there is, quote, the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. Well, what is the faith? Well, he says to earnestly contend for the faith that was, quote, delivered, once delivered unto the saints. Meaning what? Meaning that, hear this, delivered, if I'm going to deliver something, I'm going to hand it to you. It was delivered. It means that these apostles did not think it up. It means that they, including Jude, who's writing these words, didn't come up with this. My senior in the Lord in here tonight, any senior in the Lord here, let's take Brother Gene back there. Love this brother. He's mine. How old are you, Brother Gene? 82. All right, he's 82. So he's my senior and probably got saved before, what year did you get saved? 14. All right, do the math. Before I was born, I can do the math. He's my senior, but you know what? He didn't come up with the faith. Well, who did? Let's go farther back into history. Did Moody come up with the faith? Did he think it up? No. Let's go back even farther past Moody. Brother Sam, did he come up with the faith? No, I don't think so. How about the reformers? Calvin, Luther, Wesley. Did they come up with the faith? Nope. What about the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, Ignatius, Polycarp? Did they? Nope. Well, then go back before them. Did John? Did Jude? Obviously not. Because they testify that it was delivered to them. So since Jude didn't come up with it, and since he said it was delivered, where did it come from? By the way, the word once, see verse 3 where it says once delivered? Paradidomai. That's where we get the word paradigm, right? This once, not to get too technical, but it's in the first aorist, passive participle, feminine, dative, singular tense. You know what that simply means? What that simply means is it once for all. That's what it means. It was once delivered. And you know what that means? That means it's done. No more apostles to whom it will be delivered. That's why John writes in the next and the last book of the Bible that if you add or take away from this book, God will give you curse. You don't mess with the Bible. It's done. It was once for all delivered. So if some guy named Joseph Smith comes up with something, some tablets he found, it's a big fat lie because it was once for all delivered. Where did it come from, Pastor? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's where it came from. So what we're supposed to do is not come up with more of it or change it or add to it or take away from it. It's once for all delivered. We have it. All we're commanded to do now is fight for it. Earnestly contend for the faith that was one time delivered. So when I got saved, I was only 12 years of age. You young people in this room, listen to this carefully. I was 12 years of age, and at the age of 12, I became a soldier instantly. I was, at the moment of salvation, put into the battle, and so were all of you. See, Pastor, you said, thanks be to God. It sounds like you enjoy the conflict. You're thankful for being enlisted. You know what? I am thankful. Because before I got saved, I was in the wrong army. I was in a losing army. But praise the Lord of hosts, he called me out of a losing kingdom. And he put me into this victorious kingdom, and I'm thankful that no longer am I, as the scripture once said, an enemy of God. And now I am called to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. What kind of soldier would I be if I'm in this regiment to fight against wickedness and evil and people who are attacking the faith? That's what he says. There are people that are attacking the faith, and they're here today and everywhere. After putting my name on the muster roll, I lay my weapons down and give comfort and aid to the enemy, because that is exactly what a lot of professing Christians are doing right now and today. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his name or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I will bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. You know, that hymn was written by Isaac Watts at a time when believers were in a battle in America and in Europe, earnestly contending for the faith, a battle against the truth of the gospel itself. So I want to say it again. A lesson of hostility goes with a lesson of humility. Yes, you're to be a servant and humble and fruitful. But you are called, I am called, to be a soldier in a battle as real as the conflict between Michael and his former ally. It says in this same, right there, verse 9, Michael the archangel contended, same word, fighting with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. I don't know why they disputed over the body of Moses. Do you ever think about that verse? That's a weird verse. Moses died. Lucifer wants the body. Michael fights him over it. We know who's going to win that one. But Lucifer wants the body. Why? I don't know. Maybe he thought that he could lead the people into idolatry with that body. Maybe he could get the people to go back into Egypt or the wilderness from the promised land with that body. But he wanted the body. That was a very real contention, a real conflict with Satan. And we are in a very real conflict, not over anybody's body, not over the bodies of your children or your grandchildren, but over their souls. Question is, are you fighting it? Right now, the Bible says that Satan desires to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Right now, Satan walketh about as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. Which one in this group? He's walking around. Lions look for the weak ones, and the young, and the old, and the tired, and he looks for those, and he's looking for whom he may devour. And right now, Satan is using this world system to pollute this book by taking things out, putting things in, by adding entire books, and by changing what it means. Verse 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Can you imagine? This is a great statement about the deity, isn't it? Guess who it's made by? Jesus' brother. Family members know if you're real or not. This statement about Jesus' deity was made by none other than his own half-brother who grew up. Look at verse 10. "But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they've gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perish in the gainsaying of Korah." Beloved, you can say what you want, but Christians have no business playing around with the devil's army. The first rule of warfare, know your enemy. Know your enemy. And you're in this, and we're in this together. We're servant soldiers. When I was a boy, you've heard me tell, some of you have, when we lived overseas in Turkey for a few years, I was walking to school one day. That was when we lived on base housing, and we had a base school there, an Air Force school. And I found on the ground in the play area a little packet of captain's bars. It hadn't been opened yet. You know, those little, the officer insignia, silver bars. And for a third grade boy, that's cool, right? I mean, that's really cool. So after school, I put them on right there. And I walked over to the fence. There was a fence that divided the base housing from the civilian Turkish population, and there were a bunch of boys over there that I'd talked to on the way home. And in those days, somehow I could speak Turkish, I guess, growing up there, first, second, third grade, and so forth. And so I called them over, and I showed them my captain's bars, and I taught those little boys to salute me. And they did. And then I got home. We had a maid in our home. You could have a maid there for like $5 a month, and she was 17 years old. Her name was Demagie, and I said, Demagie, salam. And she saluted me and laughed and smiled, and so did my little sister, because she knew I'd beat her up. But even my brothers, I said, salute, Captain Jim, and they did. And I thought I was big stuff, and then my dad got home, and yeah, no. He was a staff sergeant, so I outranked him, clearly. Only thing is, when I showed him the bars and told him to salute, I was instantly court-martialed. And I almost went to the firing squad. But my dad explained to me, he just looked at me, he said, take him off. Take him off. He said, Jimmy, listen, you can play and pretend war and army and Air Force all you want. But he said, the problem is those are real. Those are real captain's bars, and the only people who can wear those are people who are prepared to fight and bleed in a real war. And when I heard the word bleed, I quit. I was done. I want to say something. This war is real. This spiritual warfare is vital. And you're in it. And there is everything at stake. And even though, beloved, we are told the final outcome is a victory for God's kingdom, it's guaranteed. God does not want any of us to be AWOL or just apathetic even, or even casualties. The Apostle Peter knew this. Jesus warned of Peter's desire to have him that he may sift him as wheat. And can I show you something else? Look at verse 3 again. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So, see the word ye there? Who should earnestly contend for the faith? The pastor? Get out there, pastor. Do that job. The seminary professor? All those mean and grouchy Christians? Well, folks, he says, ye. Well, who's he writing to? Verse 1 says, to the saints. The servant of Jesus Christ, and Brother James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, those who are preserved in Jesus Christ and called, anybody who's saved. Verse 3 says, beloved, I gave all diligence. Look, the vast majority of believers who are willing to die as martyrs because of the faith, you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs and others, I got news for you. Almost all of them were everyday rank and file believers, Christians, fathers, mothers, teenagers, typical Christian families. Now, I know we know about the John Bradfords, we know about the Hugh Latimers and the John Hoopers and the Thomas Cranmers, but that's only people because people like Queen Mary wanted to make an example of the well-known or the leaders and so forth. But the blood of martyrs included mostly millions of believers in history whose names we don't know. They're just you and me, who contended for the faith. And Jude says, build up yourselves, in verse 20, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, earnestly contend for the faith. There's a lesson of humility and a lesson of hostility. Finally, number 3. The book of Jude also reminds us there's a lesson of heredity. Meaning what? That not only are we humble saints and faithful warriors, we are also family members. We are children of the Most High God. Look at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. by God the Father. You know, when I was in Bible college, my freshman year in Bible college, it was cold. It was in February, I believe, and I was homesick. And I was with all of these amazing, what I considered amazing Christians. I had just left Martin County High. I was living in Indian Town. Didn't have a whole lot of, we didn't have a youth group, anything like that. And I just ended up there. And all these amazing believers and these professors and these preachers, and there were guys my age that were preaching like I thought great evangelists would preach. And I felt like I didn't belong. And instead of feeling more confident about being in Bible college and studying for the ministry, I felt much less confident, and I almost quit, and I was going to quit. And that early that one morning, I skipped a couple classes, and I went up on the east side of the football field in Crown Point, Indiana, and it was snow on the ground. And I knelt, and I said, "Lord, I'm going to go home." I said, I just don't belong here. I don't think I'm worthy of it. And I opened my Bible, and as soon as I opened my Bible, it came to John 1:17. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." And something happened to me. That one truth just burst into my heart. And I looked at that and I thought to myself, I'm a son of God. God is my Father. I am a child of the Creator of the universe. I have often noted that arguably the single greatest definition of what it means to be a Christian is simply this. A Christian, if you want a definition, the greatest one, in my opinion, is this. A Christian is someone who has God as his Father. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Galatians 3:26, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Children of God means that God is your Father. And you know what that means for all of us here tonight? It ought to mean that your identity is settled. How are you going to be discouraged? How can you care about someone pointing their finger at you in the world and trying to malign you or discourage you or knock you down when God is your Father? It means that you have been, quote, accepted in the Beloved, his family. There's one of these people who watches our services far away by live stream. Was talking to someone I know, and they said to me, "Oh, yeah, I've watched him on live stream. That's Pastor Blaylock. He's the preacher who always says, 'Beloved.'" Well, I guess I do. I didn't know. Do I always say, I guess I say beloved a lot. Well, you know something? Look at verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence." Verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words." Verse 20, "But ye beloved," three times in 20 verses. You know why? Because we are beloved and we are in the Beloved. So all you YouTube folks watching by live stream, you are beloved. Smash that like button, comment, subscribe. I'm just kidding. Actually, don't comment. Don't comment. That scares me. Beloved. What does it mean that we are children of God and the family of God? It means that we are beloved and blessed and birthed into God's household, and we are forever. Let's close with this. Turn back three or four pages to 1 John, would you? One of my favorite texts in all of the Bible is 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, what manner of love." You know there's love, but what about the manner of love? "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." The Father, what? "That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we see him as he is. Beloved, now are we the sons." What manner of love is this? It's the perfect love of a father. Some of you in this room never got to know your father. I mentioned Brother Gene, orphan. He knows his heavenly father. Amen. Say, "Well, Pastor, I don't have a very good dad." You have a perfect father in heaven. And he loves you. What manner of love is it? That you are called his child. and you are now his child. And just wait till you see him, because he will change you into even more his child. Jude, the servant, sanctified, preserved, called. And here's how he closes. Go back to Jude. I love these words, and we're going to pray. He says in verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior," there's the deity of Christ again, "be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." And God's people said, amen. Father, we are thankful for your word. And tonight we are reminded of the great glory of humility, the great value that you place on being servants of the Most High God and therefore servants one to another. May we be a fruitful bough by a well. Please. We're reminded, Father, there is always and will always be hostility, and Christ comes again, and we are called to earnestly, not passively, not apathetically, but earnestly contend for the faith on behalf of our children and grandchildren, some in this room right now, Lord. Satan desires to have them, to sift them around. And the glory of heredity, that by faith we are the children of God. May we leave this place rejoicing in it, as these verses say, with joy, great rejoicing, but also determination to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.